Amen. And you may be seated, and I'm going to invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16 and verse 13, or if you have a copy of the story with you, to chapter 29 of the story. We're going 31 weeks, and we're on week 29, which means we're coming down to the home stretch of the big picture story of the Bible. And in chapter 29, if you are using a copy of the story, I'm going to encourage you to turn to page 412. So let's review where we've been, not going all the way back to the beginning, but just going back a couple of weeks, and let's put the story that we're going to see this morning into context. Jesus had died, and he was raised from the dead. And as a result of this, his disciples literally, and we just sang it this morning, they literally had new life, and they had a new zeal for the cause of the kingdom of God. And led by the Apostle Peter, they went around to share the good news of Jesus with anyone who would listen. And as it turned out, a lot of people were listening. The early chapters of the book of Acts, where we're at in the story right now, show us occasion after occasion, time after time, when people came to faith in Christ. In fact, Acts chapter 2 tells us that 3,000 people were saved one day when Peter was preaching, the day that God sent the Holy Spirit to fill the disciples and his followers. Later in that same chapter, it tells us that God was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. You go a few more chapters into Acts chapter 4, and it tells us that 5,000 people were saved. On another occasion, when Peter was preaching, the church was exploding with growth. And this, of course, created some tension in Jerusalem between the Jewish religious leaders, who were very invested in Judaism as it had always been, and this new subculture of Jesus followers. And this tension came to a head, and it boiled over when a man named Stephen, a follower of Jesus, was stoned to death for his faith right there in the city. I have stood at the gate where Stephen was dragged outside of the city and stoned to death. I have stood there personally. 2,000 years ago, another man stood there, looking on with approval as Stephen was brutally murdered. And his name was Saul. Saul hated Christians. Saul did everything in his power to crush this new movement. But God had other plans for Saul. In fact, Saul was traveling one day to the city of Damascus, and he was going there for the very purpose of hunting down Christians and throwing them in prison. And as he traveled to Damascus, God got his intention. He had a very unusual encounter with Jesus, an encounter with Jesus that changed his life. Not only was his name changed from Saul to Paul, and we know him today as the Apostle Paul, but he changed from being someone who persecuted the church, a persecutor of Christians, to a follower of Christ. As a follower of Christ, God used Paul in a way that is unparalleled in the history of the church. Not only did Paul write most of what we know as the New Testament, but God used Paul to take the gospel, this good news about Jesus, outside of its Jewish context where it was born, and into the Gentile world. And this is much of what the book of Acts is all about. We see as we read through the book of Acts three missionary journeys that Paul took to what was at that time most of the known world. And when you read about these journeys of Paul, and I hope you've been reading these chapters in the story, when you read about these journeys of Paul, it's like a cross between the shootout at the OK Corral and Around the World in 80 Days. I mean, it's just that kind of story. You can't make this stuff up. They are full of adventure and danger and heartache and triumph. But most of all, these missionary journeys that we see the Apostle Paul taking show us the heart of this man. They show us the intent to spread the good news of the gospel. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. And we have lots to choose from. If you read the chapter this week in the story, you know it's a long chapter. Going through, Paul went here and Paul went there and Paul talked to these people and Paul talked to those people and Paul stayed here for this amount of time, then he moved on to there. He went all over the place. But I want to narrow it down, and I want us to look at Paul's encounter in the city of Philippi as a case study on witnessing that every believer should consider. And so look with me at Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. All right, so Paul is on this missionary journey. He comes to a city of Philippi. In verse 13, it says, "On the Sabbath, We went outside to the city gate, to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. And when the writer says we, this is Luke, the man who wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he had joined up with Paul at this point and was traveling with him. And so he's writing now from a first-hand experience. We went out to where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us shouting. Now, this is unusual. I quizzed our middle school kids as we were coming to this point in the story before I said what she was saying. I said, "What do you expect that she was saying? This woman with an evil spirit following Paul around as he's telling people about Jesus. What do you think she was saying? Don't listen to Paul," right? No, that's not what she said. Look what she said. She followed Paul around, shouting, there we go, verse 17. "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Well, that's strange. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Verse 22. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake that shook the foundations of the prison. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. And the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights and he rushed in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your whole household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house, in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all of his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. This is what happened to Paul. This is his encounter in the city of Philippi. Let me tell you a little bit about Philippi before we jump into what we see Paul doing. That Philippi is a city that's located in modern Greece. We have a map of it. Let's throw that up there and see if we can actually see this. Sort of into modern Greece. There, at the very top there, you see Philippi. It's about 244 miles due west of the modern-day city of Istanbul, Turkey. And it was started as a colony by Greek settlers about 360 BC. So it's a very, very old city. And the reason they went there is because there was gold and silver in the hills, and there was a spring that fed the plain, their spring of water, and it made it an attractive spot. And so these settlers created this little colony. Well, Alexander the Great's father, King Philip II, also thought it was attractive. So what did he do? He overpowered the settlers, and he took the colony from them, and he named it for himself Philippi. About a century before Christ, the Romans came along. They conquered Philippi, turning it into a Roman colony and a military outpost. And Paul first traveled to the city of Philippi, as we read here, on his second missionary journey. But what's important to note is why Paul traveled to the city of Philippi. Not just where it is and what its history is, but why did he go there? And it was to tell the truth about Jesus and the salvation that he provides. And that means something. That means we can learn from Paul's experience about how we should go about being witnesses right here where God planted us. Paul's encounter here becomes for us something of a case study in witnessing. And that's something we need because, like Paul, we are called to take the gospel to people in need. Paul is not an anomaly in the Christian life. Paul is not some sort of extreme case where he was given this mission of telling people about Jesus. And there's kind of these professionals or certain people that God calls out to tell people about Jesus. God calls all of us to tell people about Jesus because everyone needs to hear it. So here's the question. What does Paul do that we need to replicate in our own lives as we witness for Jesus? Thanks, you can take that down. What does Paul do in his travels that we need to replicate in our own lives? Now think about that. Do we have to necessarily go to another part of the world and to another culture to share Jesus? God may call some of you to do that. God may put it in your heart, say, you know what, I want to go to this part of the world. God's given me a desire and He's given me an interest in these people in this part of the world. Well, they don't have access to the Word of God like we do here. God may call you to do that, but I'm talking about what does Paul do here that affects every one of us, that every one of us can apply to our lives right here, right now where we live. Let's look at them. There are six things I want you to see this morning. Now, normally my sermons have 3 points, and you know how long they are. So you do the math, okay? Get comfortable. Get comfortable. No, we're going to move along this morning. Here's the first thing we need to do. As we look at Paul as he travels to the city of Philippi, here's what he does that we need to do. Number one, take the initiative. Take the initiative. And that's what we see throughout the book of Acts. Paul is always searching out those who have never heard. That's what he does. He's going to where people are who don't know, who've never heard about Jesus. After he encountered Jesus on that road to Damascus, this is what Paul didn't do. Paul didn't build a church, put a sign out front saying, these are our meeting times. If you want to know about Jesus, y'all come and I'll be here and I'll be happy to talk to you. No, he went out and he found those who needed to hear about Jesus. We are to take the truth out there. Yes, we have a church where we gather. Absolutely. But we don't gather in such a way that we say, listen, if you want to know about Jesus, you come in here. Otherwise, we're not going to look for you. We're not going to seek you out. We need to take the truth of the gospel out there. I want you to hold your place in Acts where you are and flip with me to Luke chapter 14 and verse 16. If you're in Acts, you want to go back 2 books. The book before Acts is John. The book before John is Luke, written by the same man who wrote the book of Acts. Flip with me to Luke chapter 14 and verse 16. And I want you to see this. Because this is a parable that Luke records that Jesus tells. And it's interesting that Luke actually is the one who records this. And Jesus tells this parable about what the kingdom of God is like. You see, many of the people in Jesus' day believe that the kingdom of God was synonymous with the people of Israel. In other words, if you were going to be involved in the kingdom of God, you had to be in some way a Jew, a Jewish convert. You had to be somehow involved with the people of Israel. But Jesus knew that the kingdom would include everyone who would accept him by faith. And Jesus knew that there would be a man named Paul who would come along one day and would take this message of the gospel outside of the Jewish context and to the Gentiles. And so look with me at Luke 14 and verse 16. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests." And this is he's using this as a picture of the kingdom of God. Verse 17, "At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'Well, I've just bought a field and I must go see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'Well, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and into the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you have ordered has been done, but there is still room.'" Now look at this. "Then the master told the servant, 'Go out into the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full.'" That's what Paul did. Paul went out and compelled people to come in. He went out and he sought out people and told them about faith in Christ. Why? Because people need to hear about the Savior. People need to hear about the Savior. And unfortunately, there are many people in our world today, many people right around us who don't know that they have a need in their lives. So we can't sit back. Paul didn't sit back and wait for them to come. Hey, I have this need. I need you to help me with it. They didn't even know they had a need, so he went to them. The other day, I found a spot on my shoulder right back here. I was actually, several weeks ago when I was in New Orleans, I felt this little funny thing. And living in Florida, I am obviously pretty aware of skin cancer, as I know many of you are. And this thing had a little texture to it. It was kind of funny shape, funny color. And I'm not a dermatologist, but you see something like that and you get a little worried. And so as soon as I got back from New Orleans, like the next day, I called the dermatologist and said, "Can you see me today? I want to get this thing checked out." And I went in to get it checked out. And my guess is that most of you would do the very same thing. If you see something in your life that is a need, that is a potential threat, that can be dangerous to you, my guess is you want to get it taken care of. I want this to get checked out, and whatever I need to do, I want to take care of it. Well, listen, we live in a world surrounded by people who have a serious need in their lives. They are separated from God. They are only a heartbeat away from an eternity without Him. And we know how that need can be met. Why not tell them? Why not tell them? If we know, why not tell them? Why would we take the initiative? Why would we make it a priority to take care of our own needs, our physical needs at that, and not help to meet the more pressing spiritual needs of those around us? Here's what Paul shows us. Take the initiative. You have the responsibility. You and I need to go to the people who need to hear. By the way, the spot on my shoulder was benign. I know somebody in here is going to be thinking about that through the whole service and not hear anything else I say. Thankfully, it was benign. No big deal. Looked terrible to me. Looked dangerous to me. But the guy who knows more said it was benign. Number one, take the initiative. Number two, speak the truth. We need to take the initiative and then we need to speak the truth. It says, it's interesting that Paul went to a place where he expected to find prayer. So he was in a place where religious people were meeting. These were people who had some initial understanding of God. They had some rudimentary understanding of God, but it was insufficient. They needed to hear the rest of the story. They needed to hear about Jesus. And so it says that Paul began to speak to them. Now, it doesn't tell us what Paul said to them right there. It just says he began to speak to them. But we know what Paul said to them, right? Because we've read the books that he's left us in the New Testament. And when we go down to verse 31, when he's talking to the Philippian jailer, he's very clear when he talks to him. He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." So we know what he said. You see, the gospel is not simply believe in God. That's a start. That's important. That's foundational. But it's much more than that. You've got to go beyond that. Jesus said in the book of John a number of times, "If you reject me, you're rejecting the Father. It's a package deal. We are one. We are together." And so here's my point. We need to speak the truth about Jesus to people. Not just about God, but about Jesus, who He is, what He did, and why it matters. Earlier in the book of Acts, I mentioned we see the Apostle Peter spent a lot of time preaching to anyone who would listen to him about Jesus, and it got him into trouble with some of the religious leaders. And in that culture, the religious leaders also had some civil authority and power. And so they arrested him and brought him before them to explain himself. And listen to what he said. It's in your notes, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He said, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there was no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." This was the message of the early church. This was Paul's message. And this is our message as well. Now here's where this becomes relevant to us here at First Baptist Church in Alachua. We live in a community with a lot of people who are religious and even who believe in God. And we might be tempted to think, well, that's enough. We don't really need to say anything about Jesus. Because they obviously believe very deeply in God. They're obviously very devoted to God. And that's enough, right? Their deep devotion to God is enough, but it's not. We need to tell them about Jesus. See, the issue is not whether a person has faith. The issue is, what is the object of their faith? And I need to say that again, because in the world of religious pluralism that we live in, this is so important. It's not just a matter of, does a person have faith? Is he a person of faith? Is she a person of faith? That's not the issue. That is not the issue. The issue is, what is the object of their faith? If it's not Jesus, and by that I mean His finished work on the cross and His resurrection, then they have not been made right with God. And they need to hear. Listen, somebody had to tell you, right? Might have been a Sunday school teacher. It might have been a parent. Might have been a pastor. Might have been a book you read. Might have been something you saw. Somebody had to tell you about Jesus. And we need to tell others. Folks, if we're going to be witnessing, we've got to speak the truth about Jesus. So what do? We take the initiative. We go to people who need to hear. We speak the truth. Number three, we leave the results to God. I like this point. It's very comforting for me. Look at the end of verse 14. It says that God opened Lydia's heart to respond to the message. Now, it's easy for us just to fly by that and read that and keep going. But don't. Camp out on that for a minute. Let that sink in. God opened Lydia's heart. This is huge. She wasn't saved because Paul was such a clever speaker. She was saved because God opened her heart. It was a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that He did in her life in conjunction with the truth that Paul was sharing with her. It didn't come apart from the truth, but it was at the same time as Paul shared the truth with her. God opened her heart. And this is what Jesus told us, right? If we think back to what Jesus told us, we understand this is how it must be. Look in your notes, John 6:65. Jesus speaking, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." So here's the takeaway for you and I. You can't save anybody. Yes, amen to that. That's a good thing. You can't argue anybody into the kingdom of God. You can only bear witness to the truth and leave the results to God. So here's my point. Don't freak out if you're like, "Well, I'm just not that articulate, and I don't know if I said it quite right, and you know, I'm not like a trained pastor or evangelist or whatever." Don't get all uptight about that. It's not the delivery method. It's not the messenger. It's the message that God uses to bring people to faith in Christ. "Yeah, but pastor, you know, when I start, I go down the wrong road and then it gets very confusing." Okay, fine. Pick up one of these. I've got 100 of them in the back. Take one with you and read it to someone. It is a tract that explains the gospel really well. It's got some verses from Scripture. It's got some points. It has a few illustrations. You can just read it to them. Don't memorize it if you want to, but just read it to them. Just sit down and say, "Hey, can I show you something? Can I tell you something?" Just read through it. All right? You don't have to be slick. You don't have to be impressive. You don't have to charm them. You just have to deliver the message. And if there are no tracts there after the service day, if you all take 100 tracts, next Sunday there will be 100 more. And after next week's message, if there are no tracts, next Sunday there will be 100 more. We will continue to buy tracts as long as you take them and read them to people. If this is what you need, take it. This is a great way to do it. Robert Morris, in his book called The Blessed Life, writes this: "I distinctly remember the first time we ever went out to eat after I accepted Christ. I found myself wanting to somehow share Jesus with the waitress who was serving us. Then an idea came to me. If I didn't order a meal, I could take the money and leave it as an extra generous tip along with an evangelistic tract. Maybe the tip would encourage her to read the tract and to come to know the Lord. So that's what we did. Before we left, we said a few words here about how much God cared about her. About a month later, we were back in the restaurant for our monthly splurge. Throughout the month, I had prayed that God would bless us with extra money to be able to leave an even bigger tip along with another tract. Just just as I had asked, our faithful God had allowed us to accumulate an extra $50 that we could leave along with a booklet about salvation. We returned to the restaurant 1 month later, very eager to see if that waitress was still working there. She was indeed. When she saw us, she said, "I read that little booklet that you left last time that you were here." We tried not to show how excited we were to hear that. She continued, "And I prayed the prayer to receive Christ at the end of it." Of course, we were thrilled to hear that, but she wasn't finished. "Then I called my husband on the phone and read the whole booklet to him, and he prayed that prayer too." At that point, I said, "That's wonderful. But what do you mean you called your husband? Does he travel for a living?" Looking embarrassed, she said, "No, my husband's in prison. He will get out in 2 or 3 years. We both want to thank you for leaving me that booklet and being so generous. Money has been pretty scarce since he went to prison." Over the next few years, my wife and I discipled this sweet waitress and saw great spiritual growth. We also began to mentor her husband in prison, and when he was released, he joined a church with his wife and they were baptized together. I had the privilege of knowing that lives and eternal destiny of this couple had been changed because I gave, and I gave because Christ changed my life. From a tract. Now, I didn't read that to encourage you just to leave it. If that's all you can do, absolutely do that. But personal interaction is good. If you can, sit down and read it. My point is that it is the message of the gospel that changes a life and that God uses. This should encourage us to be faithful in witnessing. If it is God who opens a person's heart, not you and me, then we should witness with this sense of anticipation. That doesn't mean that everyone will respond to faith in Christ right away. Not everybody's going to do that. Some will not respond at all. Just know that. Some will not. Some will not for a long time. But that's not up to us. We should take heart in knowing that God is at work drawing people to the Savior through our witness. Leave the results to God. You have no power to change anyone's heart. But He does. So take the initiative. Speak the truth. Leave the results to God, and next, expect opposition. Expect opposition. One of the things you need to understand about witnessing is that it's intensely spiritual, and we've just seen that, right? Because God has to be involved in this process if somebody is going to come to faith in Christ. He's got to do a work in their heart. But there's a flip side to this. Our enemy is active as well. And he is active to do whatever he can to dissuade us from telling others about Jesus. In fact, it was Paul himself in his book to the Ephesians, in that letter that he wrote to them, that said, you know what, our battle in this world is not against other people. That's not who we're fighting. It's against spiritual forces of darkness. And so here's my point. If you're sharing Jesus with people, you're going to face opposition at some point. Not at every point, not in every way, but along the way, you're going to face opposition. In Philippi, that opposition took two forms, a demon-possessed girl and greedy businessmen. One was overtly spiritual, the demon-possessed girl, and the other was not overtly spiritual. Evil spirits had prompted this girl, listen, to endorse Paul's message. That's odd, isn't it? But think about that. This girl is known in this city as being somebody who works in kind of the dark arts of the dark magic. You know, she's kind of involved in pagan sorcery. So she's following Paul around saying, "I endorse him." That would be like Sarah Palin endorsing Hillary Clinton. Hillary would say, "No, thank you. Don't really want your endorsement." That's the same thing here. Paul's like, I don't want your endorsement. The businessmen, on the other hand, were just self-centered and greedy. But here's the point. If Paul had not been disrupting the status quo by sharing Jesus, he would never have been opposed. That's the point. If you ever go to First Strike Paintball in Newberry, who's been there? First Strike Paintball in Newberry. Yeah, like the youth group and a few others. If you ever go there, you're likely to play a game called Bunny Hill. Here's how Bunny Hill works, right? You get a large group of people together and you split them into two teams. One team is up on a hill guarding a little stuffed bunny that's wearing goggles, right? And their job is to defend this bunny. The other team is down off the hill, down among the trees in the woods, and their job is to shoot the bunny in the goggles. It only counts if you hit the bunny in the goggles, which means that you have to get very close to the bunny, which is very hard to do. It's risky. right? And so the person who tries to get close to the bunny is the person who's going to draw the most fire. If you don't want to be shot at, you don't go for the bunny. You got it? Same thing is true spiritually. Now, if you have not faced a lot of opposition sharing the truth about Jesus, maybe it's because you have not posed much of a threat. And I don't say that just to you, I say that to myself as well. If we're skating through life and there's not a whole lot of opposition, internally, externally, I mean anxiety and fear, whatever, externally, people being ugly to us because they don't like the message we're sharing. If you're not facing opposition, you need to consider, is it because you're not posing much of a threat? Number five, back it up with your life. Back it up with your life. Because Paul and Silas were disrupting the status quo in Philippi by spreading the gospel, they not only were arrested, but they were beaten and imprisoned. And this beating was with rods that were tied together in a bundle, and the Bible says they were severely flogged. So this was something that was painful. This was serious. And it wasn't just painful, it was humiliating. They stripped them publicly and beat them. Now, all of that was bad enough, but add to it the fact that the justice system here had been completely bypassed, because Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas here, are Roman citizens, right? And Roman citizens had rights and privileges that non-Roman citizens did not. We didn't read further down in the story, but later on, these civil magistrates who ordered them to be beaten and imprisoned, when they discover that they're Roman citizens, all of a sudden they're like backtracking big time. They order them to be released because they realized what they've done. So not only has Paul been beaten and imprisoned and denied his rights at the hands of an angry mob and these civil magistrates, but all of this, why? Because he told the people the truth about Jesus. Not doing something wrong, not doing something illegal, not doing something harmful, but telling people about Jesus. Now here's what I want you to do. Put yourself in Paul's place and tell me what frame of mind you would be in at that moment. You're doing what God called you to do. And as a result, you get arrested, beaten, thrown in prison, and your rights are taken away from you. Some of us, I think, would be fearful and intimidated, and we'd be willing to give up the whole witnessing thing. Right? I think some of us might go down that road. You know, if this is what's going to happen every time I witness, I'm just not going to say anything. Other of us might be angry and fuming and plotting revenge to get even with the people who did this to us. Still others might be complaining to God with a woe is me attitude. Look, God, I'm doing what you told me to do. I'm following you. And this is how you repay me. This is how you bless me. But I hope some of us might do what Paul and Silas did. Look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. In other words, Paul and Silas were the same inside of prison as they were outside of prison. They trusted and worshiped God no matter what. They backed up what they said they believed about the God that they served with their lives, and others were watching along the way. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you're not perfect, then you're really not fit to be a witness. But what I am saying is this, that the genuineness of your faith will be used by God to draw others to Him. The genuineness of your faith in relationship to God can be used by Him to draw others to Him. And so because you're not perfect, this is how it looks sometimes. It means that when you blow it, that you own up to that. You own up to the fact, yeah, I blew it. And you confess it. And you humble yourself and you ask for forgiveness to whoever is necessary. That can be a powerful part of your testimony as well. Listen, nobody in our world expects you and I to be perfect. But they do expect us to be genuine about our faith. Back it up with your life. And then finally, look for unexpected opportunities. Look for unexpected opportunities. When Paul went to Philippi, at first, he went to a place where he expected to find people praying. So he went to a place where there was, let's say, low-hanging fruit, right? People he thought might respond to the message that he had. But later, when God shook the prison, which was something completely unexpected, he gave Paul an opportunity that he wasn't necessarily looking for. I don't know that Paul was really thinking in his mind that this jailer was a great candidate for his message. In fact, the way the story is told, you can kind of gather that before the earthquake, this guard had no interest in what Paul had to say. You know he must have heard it. Paul tells the gospel to everybody that he comes into contact with. But it doesn't seem like before the earthquake he had any interest at all. Do you know somebody like that? Somebody who seems completely uninterested in the truth of the gospel? I mean, just not interested. It's easy to write them off, isn't it? It's easy to write them off as if they're not going to listen. I remember when I worked at JCPenney's and I sold shoes, I had a coworker named August. And August and I had dinner one night together and I just shared the gospel with him. I might have used something like this, some sort of gospel presentation in a track like that. And I remember just sharing the gospel and I said, does this make sense to you? And he said, yeah. I said, is there anything keeping you from accepting Jesus right now as your Savior? He says, yeah, I just don't believe it. He was just matter of fact, no, eating his burger. Yeah, I don't believe it. Right, it's easy to write people like that. Oh, well, you know, I'm just not going to talk to him anymore. He just doesn't believe it, right? Or somebody that from outward appearances you might assume has no interest in what you have to say. You look at them, whoever they are, right? And we all can picture somebody in our mind right now, or a kind of person. Oh, that kind of person would never be interested in what I have to say. It's easy to let them pass by. They don't want to hear. But God is bigger than that. God can cause an earthquake in anyone's heart that will shake loose doubt or skepticism or fear or rebellion, and we need to be ready to share the gospel of Christ with them. See, if we write people off in our minds and we're not looking for those unexpected opportunities, we're not ready, but we need to be ready to tell them what God has done and how they can enjoy His blessing. So what do we learn from Paul about being a witness in our own world right here and right now? Take the initiative. Speak the truth about Jesus. Leave the results to God. Expect opposition. It'll happen. Back it up with your life and look for unexpected opportunities. Now, throughout this message, as I've been saying all of these things, there is one underlying assumption that I have held, and that is that you indeed are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you've come to the place in your life where you've put your faith in Him. And that may not be the case, and I understand that. And that's fine. If you're here this morning, I assume that means that you're kind of investigating, that you're searching for the truth. You kind of want to know what this is all about. Who is God? And what is this Christian thing all about? And if that's you this morning, let me just tell you very simply and very quickly the message of the gospel we've been talking about all morning. Here it is. It contains both bad news and good news, by the way. The bad news is about you and I. And the bad news is this. Number one, that you and I are sinners. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. Every one of us. Sin is anything we do that violates God's will for us. His desire for us. His moral will. And He has expressed what it is. We don't have to guess. He's put it in us. We have a conscience. But He's also written it down for us. And when we sin against Him, the Bible says that we are sinners. And that we are all sinners. You and I could go out right now, we could pick up a rock and we could throw it to the North Pole. Would any of us reach the North Pole with a rock? No. You might throw it further than I would, but none of us are coming close to that standard. None of us have come close to meeting God's holy and righteous standard. That's the bad news. But let me tell you something, the bad news gets worse. Because you and I are sinners, the Bible says that we deserve death. And this is just something you've got to wrap your heart and mind around. It is the truth. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Death meaning separation from God, spiritual death. Physical death one day that leads to permanent spiritual death. The wages of sin is death. When you're paid for the work that you do, that's what you've earned. You get paid because of what you've done. Well, the Bible says what we've earned because of our sin is death, separation from God. That's the bad news. And folks, if that was all the news I had for you today, we might as well close the doors and go home and not come back. But the truth is that there's good news. And the good news is that Jesus Christ died for you, and He died for me. The Bible says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And He died for our sins. You know, I can't do this, but imagine, just imagine, if there was some way that I could take, let's say you're in the hospital and you have cancer, and I could somehow take those cancer cells out of your body and put them into my body. What would happen? What would happen to you? You would live. What would happen to me? I would die. And that's what Jesus did for us. He took the cancer of sin, the spiritual cancer of sin, upon Himself. And He died. But He didn't stay dead. He was raised from the dead, proving that He has put an end to life and death, and that He is who He said He is. But the news gets better. Not only did Jesus Christ die for our sins, but the truth is that you can receive eternal life through faith in Him. The Bible says that for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. You are saved by grace, undeserved favor, through faith, which is trusting in Christ. Every one of you expressed faith this morning. Not in Christ necessarily, but in the pew that you're sitting in. When you put your weight on that pew, you put your full weight on that, expecting it, trusting it to hold you up through no effort of your own. Correct? It's the same thing when you trust Christ. You put the weight of your eternity on Him, trusting for Him to hold you up through no effort of your own. And that is the gospel message. And let me tell you something, that is exactly the message in this tract. Every verse I said, every illustration I used. Take this and share it with somebody. But listen, if you're here this morning and you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, then I call you to do that today. I call you to do that today, right now, because you have no guarantee of another moment. I've been to a number of funerals in the last several weeks. Some of them have been older people. I know some of you have been to a number as well. Some unexpected, right? Some of them have been older people. Some of them have been younger people. None of us knows the day or the hour that this life will end. And every one of us will step from this life into eternity. And the question is, how and where will you spend eternity? In the blessings of God that we call heaven, or suffering eternal punishment in what we call hell? Those are the options. And if you're here this morning and you're saying to yourself, you know what? I'm ready. I'm there. I need to accept Christ as my Savior. Let me help you do that with a prayer. Not a magical prayer. Not an incantation. Nothing like that. Just a way for you to respond to God personally. And so if that's you this morning, this is what I'm going to ask everybody to bow your heads for a moment. But if that's you this morning, would you just offer this prayer to God? Make it your own, just silently from your heart to His, but make it your own. Something like this: Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I have done things that are wrong. And I know that I deserve death. But I also know that Jesus died for me. And I believe that if I put my trust in Him, You will save me. And so this morning, the best I know how, I trust Jesus. I receive Him as my Savior. Thank You for saving me. Thank You for making me a part of Your family forever. Father, I pray for anyone who might have offered that prayer up just now. Lord, I pray that You would do a couple of things. Number one, I pray that You would convince them of the truth of what just happened. That anyone who hears Your words and believes in Jesus will pass from death to life. Father, that's the truth, and we know it. And I pray that whoever prayed that prayer this morning would know that truth with just an immediate certainty in their life. That what just happened is forever. And it's permanent. And it's complete. But Father, I pray for that person or those persons who prayed that, and for the rest of us as well. Lord, that You would put it on our hearts to share the message of the gospel with those around us who need to hear it. The message of Jesus. Lord, help us to do it in a way that is loving. Help us to do it in a way, Father, that is can be used by you, Father, just to share the truth and then to leave the results to you. But Father, help us to do our part, trusting you to do your part. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.